Last week, where were we last week? What book of the Bible were we in? Took a little look in the book of Revelation, and we attempted to demystify it a little bit because there's all kind of imagery and symbolism, and most don't even like to go there because they think it's just some spooky apocalyptic book and it's hard to understand, and what in the world were they referring to, and how do you interpret such a book? But even though it does speak of end time events to come, it really can be reduced to a handful of truths. And first and foremost, as the whole first chapter was given to who Jesus is to John on the Isle of Patmos, the book is the singular, not plural, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then after establishing that through giving a whole chapter, then all the other subsequent chapters begin to make sense in light of that glorious King. He is a lamb, but he's also a lion, and he's coming back as King. All right, he'll always be a humble servant, but he's coming back in that dimension as King to rule and to reign. But we see that identity woven through every subsequent chapter of Revelation, and then it begins to make sense because you see the enemies of God, the enemies of the people of God, you see the warring factions, you hear about creatures, four-headed creatures, the beast, the enemy, the martyrs, and just all that cataclysmic end time saga. I mean, it is better than a Spielberg rather movie. It is dramatic. It's very dramatic, but it's not intended to be uninterpretable. And so it's easy to digest in light of it is the revelation of Jesus. Can we say that together again? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, we'll throw it up. Revelation 1:1, just here to go on record. It reads, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given to him, speaking of John, to show his servants what must soon take place. So first and foremost, very clearly, it is in a new dimension, the unveiling of Jesus to John, who was already intimate with Christ. There was the 12, the 3, and the 1. He was the beloved John. He was already intimate, but God wanted to so bear down in his understanding that he could faithfully, without any ambiguity, bring that revelation to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 so that they would be prepared for what was going to transpire in history through chapters 4 all the way to 22 and to the end of the plan there. But first and foremost, it was all about the man. It was all about him. And again, it did wreck John in a good way. And as we mentioned a week ago, it's one thing, as the other apostles did, to write about Christ, and we can download and hear others' experience. It's another thing for Jesus to tell you about himself. It's one thing to learn of Jesus from others. It's another thing if Jesus tells you about Jesus. In other words, you're skipping a generation. You're cutting out the middleman. When Jesus tells you about Jesus, it is powerful and impactful. And that's what happened to our man John here when he was undone. It was obviously very, very weighty to him. And he was more than a doctrine, we said last week, but he was a present encounter of a person to be experienced. And again, we see this same Christ running through all the other chapters, painting a picture of a victorious Christ with his saints at the closing of the age. So you've heard people before just kind of humorously say, I've read the end of the book, we win. I mean, we do win. There is victory there, but there's a lot of things that are transpiring. And so chapter 1, again, all about the man. Chapters 2 through 22, it begins to unpack the plan, which is his plan. But the plan, as we said, is all about the man. Revelation is about the man behind the plan, and the plan is actually the man. So we don't get preoccupied with just the plan and miss out on the man. So I just want to encourage you just to, in the way of recap, maybe spend some time in chapter 1. It's all about the unfolding of that amazing king who redeemed us with his blood. I mean, it speaks of this king that John beheld, and his face and his hair were white like wool. It said that his eyes were a blazing fire. And I believe for the believer, it's burning eyes of affection for you. For those that are God haters, I think those eyes mean something else. But for his bride, I think it's just piercing eyes of fire as far as his passionate love for us. It talked about his feet that are like bronze glowing in a furnace, and a golden sash around his chest. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, the sound of rushing waters. And again, we think that words are too reductive to really capture this. His face like the sun shining in all of its brilliance, and in his mouth a double-edged sword, the first and the last, the living one who holds the keys of death and hell, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who was and is to come, the Almighty One. That's who John saw. And again, it was a life-changing encounter. So the end game of everything is that all things be summed up in Christ. There is no greater revelation than that revelation. The revelation of Jesus trumps every other subordinate revelation. That's the revelation of revelations. One man said it this way: Jesus is perfect theology, who he was, what he said, what he did. So again, I encourage you to park there instead of just considering that the book is about spooky four-headed creatures, etc., but recovering the knowledge of the man Christ Jesus and how he victoriously is woven into the events to come. So today, we're going to pick up here going into chapter 2. Chapters 2 and 3 are given to the Lord addressing the seven churches in Asia, or Asia Minor, which, as we said, is modern-day Turkey. And God gave John revelation to give it to the seven leaders of the seven churches for their preparation and their readiness. So he wipes out John with the knowledge of who he is in a more complete way, although we'll never have complete understanding. I think even in heaven we'll be at his feet learning of him, because I think he's inexhaustible. It's not like I've got him figured out. I think he is inexhaustible in his beauty. So he gives the download to John. John then therefore faithfully writes to the seven churches to prepare them for this age to come. And then beyond that, begins to unpack the record, that is, the heavenly throne, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven figures, the bowls of wrath, the judgment of Babylon, the judgment of the false prophet and the beast, the judgment of Satan, the thousand-year reign, the rebellion and final judgment, the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and the Lamb's victorious conclusion. But Jesus first, before any of that, first he goes to the churches. First he goes to his own. First he goes to ready them. First he goes to prepare them. And aren't you glad that we don't have to be the last one to understand what's coming on the earth? And I believe that we're to be as the sons of Issachar, who could clearly discern the signs of the time. Going to the news cycle, that's good. But I think the people that live near to the Lord, he'll tell us what's happening, what's to come. He'll help us interpret current events around us. The Bible says the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. So when things are breaking out on the world stage, hopefully the church, you know, isn't kind of like a deer in the headlight, or kind of a Forrest Gump moment of just, we hopefully there's some heads up. Hopefully, prophetically, we're a bit in the know and we're prepared, and we've been preparing. But it's a good thing this coming. There's some drama in it, but for the people of God that live near to God, it's a victorious, it's going to be a victorious ending. So he goes first to the church. And it's interesting, the descriptions we find in chapter 1, as he addresses the seven churches, he'll take one statement out of that description and he'll apply it in his introduction to each of the seven churches. And I guess the logic could follow that they needed that particular introduction of that characteristic of him because of something that he's going to continue to unpack and say to them. So the first church is the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a large and very important city in scope. I mean, you can think of cities across our nation. You can consider the New York cities and the Los Angeles and just all the different cities that are cultural centers and that are leading cities and that have influence. It was very large. It was a natural center for the Christian churches there and even the surrounding area. We have a whole letter, Ephesians, that Paul wrote to this church that was important in God's scheme of things. And so again, these seven churches in Revelations, these were real locations in Asia Minor, and they had specific issues endemic to them and challenges relevant to them that are also applicable to us today. So we'll pick up here. If you'll go to Revelation, it's at the end of your Bible before the concordance there. All right, Revelation in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Lord, I thank you. You didn't leave your church in the first century inept and uninformed. You helped them. You walked among them. You spoke to them about their present and about things to come. Lord, that's your heart today, that we, your people, would be equipped and prepared and sufficient unto the day as to what's coming on the earth. So we pray, speak to our hearts, change our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Church in Ephesus. Church in Ephesus. Anyone been there by chance? Anyone traveled abroad and been there? Okay, enjoy your time. Walk right in the footsteps of Paul and you figured it out. You went on the path, and very, very good. So again, these are real locations. Thank God for the accuracy of Scripture. But ironically, this was John's church that he was responsible for as the apostolic leader and overseer until he was exiled. The first Christian community in Ephesus was established by Paul. If you'll remember in Acts 18 and 19, he went there kind of in a hurried way, in a hurried state. He passed through, but he came back in, and he actually stayed 3 years. I believe that's the longest stint that the Apostle Paul ever labored in one location, where he stayed and he taught them and he began to fight heresy, and he was there managing and shepherding and leading that church. It was such a cultural center. It was so influential. And he wrote his letter to Ephesus 10 years after he started it. So it was so far so good when you read his letters. No alarm there. There's always things that he needs to adjust and to tweak and to encourage, to exhort. And then Aquila and Priscilla, and then Apollos spent time laboring there and watering the church and helping to serve there, and it was going well. Later, Ephesus became the home of John, and it's understood that he probably even took Mary along with him, the mother of Jesus, to live there before he was banished to Patmos. And so again, we'll go back. Revelation 2, verse 1. Let's just look at this here a little bit. It writes, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. To the angel. Now, angel means messenger, whether that's a heavenly being or a human leader. And in this context, it was speaking of the human leader of that church. So whoever was John's successor at the time, the human leader that had oversight and responsibility over that church. And then it goes on to say, these are the words of him, Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now again, Revelation is obviously filled with symbolism, lots of it. But again, the seven stars in this setting, they represent, and it's interesting, some of our lyrics in that second song we sang this morning, but the seven stars that Jesus is referring to are the seven leaders of the seven churches. And the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches in Asia Minor there. So again, seven stars represent the seven leaders, and the golden lampstands are referring to the churches themselves. But I want us to take note and listen at the tender affection the Lord is expressing to these leaders, because there's some things that are coming on the earth. I mean, the times are going to be interesting. And it says here in this record, these are the words of him who does what? Holds the seven stars. That's very impactful when you consider it. He who holds these stars, he who holds these leaders. You ever considered that Christ might be holding you? Even now, everything is upheld by the power of his word. Amen. I mean, you think about the galaxies that are created. You think about our proximity to the sun, if we were any closer, any further. You just think things we take for granted, you see. But here, there's a very intentionality about the heart and the affection of the Lord, in my opinion. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars. I am holding you. Or I am upholding you, leader. I am upholding you, man of God, daughter of God. I am upholding you, child of God, sustaining you and keeping you. You're not on your own. I'm in the mix. I'm in the equation, and I'm the one who holds you. That provides strength in the inner man, in my opinion. You don't have to, therefore, be tempted to turn to the right or the left when great pressure comes. And I think great pressure is coming. I don't say that just in a foreboding way, but I think the glory of the Lord is rising. It's like, are times going to get intense, or in times are they going to get good? The answer, yeah, both and. Times are going to get intense. I mean, they've already gotten more intense, have you noticed? Hello. We wake up in a new world every day. I mean, it's, and we, you know, what we do today can't be grandma's religion. We got to get a hold of the Lord in a fresh way because the times demand it, you see. So yes, great pressure is coming on the earth, but great glory is coming on the earth. And whatever is coming down the pike, the Lord holds his people. The Lord is holding these leaders by his desire, by his decree, by his heart. I want to speak to you this morning. The Lord is holding you, child of God. He's holding you. You may consider, I feel like as everything's kind of coming apart. Well, fine, he'll hold you. He'll hold you. And as you consider this, we think, what security? I'm being held and kept. I am being propped up by that man whose eyes are like a blazing fire. This King of glory, I am being upheld by the Creator of the universe. You can feel the security. You can feel the affection. You can feel his involvement. And you can feel the commitment. He's not a distant God to us. Praise God, he's very near. Very near. He's not an absentee father. Very near. I'm holding you. Some things are coming on the earth. Sure, it's all right. I started this thing. I'll finish it. I love in another description to one of the churches, he declares himself to say, I'm the first and the last. And this was a church that was going through horrific persecution. But he used that title again, one of those passages out of chapter 1. I'm the first and the last. In other words, I'll have the last word. You feel like you're struck down now? I reserve the right to determine what happens at the end and the conclusion. I'm the first, I'm the last. I'll have the last word. I know what I'm doing. I am a good leader. I'm great at being God. I'm great at being God. We get anxious when we forget that and we try to be God and take events into our own hands. He's great at being God, and he's great at holding the child of God. Child of God, he's holding you. Holding you should produce a whole lot of security, affection, realizing that. But he's very near. It says he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Right hand speaks of strength. Again, how security. The devil wants to lie that he's abandoned you. Where is your God? Just like originally in the garden. Did God say? No, he's there. And this is why the word and the record of scripture is so important. We go back to the word. No, the Bible says he's holding me. No, the word says, and we fight the enemy in his lies with a sword. He's coming with a sword. That's another place in one of the other churches where it talks about him who comes with that sword in his mouth, because there was great compromise and he was going to bring the sword to divide the wheat and the chaff. But we go back to the sword of the Lord to push the enemy and his lies off, out, and away. He's holding you. If the enemy lies, realize rather he's holding you. And the latter, matter of fact, whatever the enemy lies to you about, just go on and believe the opposite, all right? He just gave you your daily bread. Whatever the enemy lied to you this morning about what you're not and your deficiency and you're this and you're that, you want to know the heart of God? Just take the opposite of that and you got the word of the Lord for you today. Hello? So he overplays his hand because God has grand pronouncements over you, grand pronouncements over me, grand pronouncements over your present, grand pronouncements over your future. You may not be able to see your future, but he can. And he can keep it all together and he can hold it all together. How? He's God. He knows how to do it. And then it goes on to say in the latter part of this verse that Jesus walks among the seven golden lampstands. He actually walks among his churches. Go figure. Again, he's not a distant leader. He's not an absentee father. He walks. He's the one who walks among the churches. I believe as we are here worshiping, and even now, I believe he's here. I believe he's here. I believe he's in the house. Did he not say, where two or three of you gathered together in my name, I'll be right there in the midst of you. I'll be there. You take my name upon your lips, you assemble in my name, I'm there. That's my invitation. I'm there. I'm in the midst of you. And in Jesus' introduction to the church at Ephesus, he is affirming them, comforting them, and loving them. He never budges in his affection toward them. Now, in these seven churches, Jesus gives commendations and correctives, and only two churches out of the seven had no corrections, and that was Smyrna and Philadelphia. And I think it was probably because of the intense persecution that they were under at that time. It was a season, and I believe that because of the persecution, they just didn't have any bandwidth or margin to get into self, to be self-absorbed, to have time to flirt with idols and whatnot. They just didn't have the ability to get cavalier and passive because they were already in the fight due to some real severe persecution. And, you know, that's a good thing. Many times as believers, we don't like to be in the fight. But, you know, in the fight can spare us and save us and protect our heart because we're busy in the plan of God, doing the will of the Lord. So when you're pushing back on darkness and you're pressing forward in your faith, you're using that faith muscle, and that's good. Because if we're not being given to something here in a right way, we'll be given to something else. So being in the fight is actually a good thing. I love that mantra of the Navy SEALs. You know, you're never out of the fight. Never end the fight. So the fight's not a bad thing as long as you're aligned with Christ, and it keeps us busy and it keeps us about our Father's business. Did he not say, occupy until I come? And when you are busy, busy, busy about the Father's business, you just don't have time always to be introspective, to get squirrely, to flirt with sin, to jump into compromise, because you're busy. Hello? And that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. Remember King David? He got bored up on his rooftop. He was idle. And he got into trouble when the other kings were out to war. I mean, we curse persecution, but it does purify and align priorities. But back to Ephesus, Jesus commends them at the beginning and at the end. But in the middle, he does have one correction for them, and that's what we call the sandwich principle, where you give a commendation or a compliment, then you bring a corrective, and then you end with an affirmation to close it out, just to make sure that that they don't faint. Remember in Hebrews, it says not to make light of the discipline nor to faint. Those are two extremes. Some people foo-foo it, others just fall apart. But it's a good thing when the Lord is speaking to us. His correction is not his rejection. He's helping us along the way. And he is the foundation and he's the architect of the church. So he was trying to help the church, not fight against her, but to help her and to help her be aligned in a proper way. And so he commends them in verses 2 and 3. But there's some amazing things that this church was all about. I mean, first we see that they were given to hard work. I mean, this is an amazing list we'll put up here for you. But he commends their hard work, if we can throw that up. He commends their hard work. He commends their perseverance. He commends their not tolerating wicked men. He commends testing false apostles. He commends enduring hardship for his name. He commends not growing weary. Guys, that's an amazing list right there. That's really incredible. Would you not agree? I mean, that is very, very admirable right there. What a commendation. I mean, it's just like, dear me, what an amazing work was going on there at Ephesus. That's no small thing. I mean, wow. What a list of amazing deeds. But also, to put an explanation point, at the end of the address, he says, also, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, just to top things off. And if you study about them, they were given to carnality and sensuality, immorality, fornication, eating food to idols. They embraced the doctrine of Balaam. But here he's saying, you have this in your favor also. In other words, you hate the things I hate. Man, I mean, I could hang with you. You know, don't you like people that like what you like and despise what you despise? You know, and if we want to walk in favor with the Lord, love what he loves. Hate what he hates. Don't you love someone who likes the same sports you do and the same sports team you do? Because then that means you can watch a game together and actually root for the same team to win. Or the same hobby or the same interest. And so he's like, oh yeah, by the way, you've got this in your favor too. You hate their works even as I do. You know, it's like, all right, we're on the mark. We're in a good place. You see, what a commendation. This was a great church. Their diligence was outstanding. And nothing could take that away from their testimony unless holy affection for God is left out of the equation. Unless holy affection. We don't want to do the works of God apart from God. And do we realize it takes God to do the works of God? It takes the heart of God to bring the testimony of Jesus to bear. We're not working for God. Hello? Contrary to some popular thought, we're not working for God. We are lovers first. We love him first. First and foremost. Just like they put the identity of Christ in chapter 1 to be first and foremost. So too, our alignment is always keeping the first commandment in first place. We say that quite often. It is important to put the first commandment in first place, not second, third, fourth, fifth. But you know, you have to contend for that because it could easily drop to 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I don't know where it was in the pecking order here. But we have to contend for that. Yes, I have to stir up my heart and my holy affection. You know, the Bible says, serve the Lord, how? With gladness of heart. That presupposes we can serve the Lord and not be glad about it. Serve the Lord, but how? With gladness of heart, with a smile from the heart level. You got to keep that romance in the equation. You got to keep, you know, there should be that fun. Yeah, there's persecution, there's trial, but yet there's that joy that undergirds. And we can stir that up. We can go back and find our smile, as it were, and remind ourselves, this is good. What I'm doing is good. Living for His favor is good. And when He commends that, that puts something on the inside of me that the world can't give. Knowing that I have His commendation causes every other opinion to fade. It just doesn't matter. But keeping that first commandment in first place is certainly imperative. Even with good causes, even social causes, social justice issues. I mean, it's good to give a hand to man. That's good. Hand to man, sure. But also with a heart unto God. Hello? And that's like when we attempt to do social justice issues, it's based on a biblical worldview. Hand to man, yes, but carrying the heart for God in the equation. It's not either or, but both ands. In other words, you don't have to stop doing the work. Just love God at the top of the ledger. This is the issue with the church of Ephesus. And that's why Jesus gave John on the Isle of Patmos the whole first chapter first about Him, His powerful, beautiful, all-inspiring nature before all the subsequent chapters to follow. Don't stop the work. Don't stop the plan. Just rightly esteem and love the man. Do the plan. Just don't stop loving the man. Because again, the plan is all about the man. The plan is about the summing up of all things, the ages, and this beautiful person, Christ Jesus. He is the remedy and the hope of the nations. So Jesus told the church at Ephesus that they had left, not lost, but had left their first love. And there is a distinction, there is a difference. If you lost it, you don't know where it is. But if you left it, you can go back and pick it up, hopefully, from where you left it. You can remember where you departed. Not lost it, just left it. You can get it back. You know, if you ever lose the spirit of prayer, you can get it back. If you ever lose grace in the Word, you can get it back. If you don't read your Word, God's not going to love you less. You may love Him less, but you can get it back. You can get it back. We can get it back. Hadn't lost it, just left it. We just considered, oh yeah, where did I depart? And we just go back and do the deeds we did at first. So it doesn't have to be a heavy unless we continue to chafe against that admonition. But it's just like, do the work. He commended them with those seven traits. Amazing. But just love me while you're doing it. Whistle while you work, as the great theologian, Jiminy the Cricket, you know, enjoy the dance. Enjoy and stoke the romance. In the dance, embrace the man in his plan. And Jesus told the Ephesians, remember where you abandoned it. Repent of it, sure, and do the things you did at first. Like the joy when you were first saved. Remember David, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Restore. Restoration is a powerful word. It's a powerful concept in ministry in the body of Christ. Restore. I had it. I left it. I walked away from it. It can come back. I can get it back. See, that's the confidence. David was always assured, I can get it back. Why? I know God. I know I can get it back. He'll turn his heart back toward. I can get it back. I can get it back. Restore. Restore. And he's just saying, just restore. Remember the days when you were first saved. Now, we're not to imitate the lack of wisdom points. How many of y'all had any lack of wisdom issues when you were a new believer? That's why you hear sometimes the adage, you ever find a new believer on fire, lock them up in a closet for 7 months, then let them out. You know, because we're just wild. You know, we just preach to everything that moves, you know, and just, you know, a little bit. And I think God kind of chuckles and enjoys it, just like watching, you know, a young child. Just, you know, no fear. You know, they're walking into the deep end at the whopping age of two. There they go again. What's he doing on the diving board? Would you get little Johnny off the diving board? You know? Remember what it was like. Take value and solace that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hey, remember when the disciples came back? Woo, even the demons were subject to us in your name. Jesus was like, want a cookie? I mean, great. That's a given. But rejoice rather that your names are in the book. Rejoice that you're mine and I am yours. Rejoice, not just in the stuff. Yeah, that's easy. Flicking those imps, that's an easy thing. It's the authority in my name. You're just taking my name. It's not you. You know, you're taking the authority, that attorney privilege as it is. You're taking that power of attorney and you're driving out darkness. But just make sure that in all of that, I mean, even in revival, don't let revival take the place of me. Don't let the good things of God take the place of me. I want to be me. Not my things. Don't marry me for my money. I want to be the lover of your soul. Hello? I want to be it. I want to be numero uno. I want to be first. I want to be foremost. So do the work. Work the plan. Just love me in the midst of the plan. Gladness of heart. We don't want romance-less efforts. Revelation 1, we keep Jesus at the center throughout. Jesus here, when he's coming to these churches, it's 40 years after these churches first started. So it's almost like a 40-year assessment of sorts when Jesus is addressing them. But here's an interesting thing. Getting older does not necessarily mean that our love for God automatically increases. Sometimes you think, like when you're newly saved, you know, I can just imagine what it's going to be like, you know, in my 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. Oh, man, I'm going to be so on fire. I'm going to be electric. And people that get around me, they're just going to swoon. You know, it's not an automatic that our love for God increases. And many start out hot. And then life happens. Hello. And it's like, where's so-and-so? Man, that, I mean, they started with the big, you know, a lot of fanfare, a lot of fervor, and a lot of fervency, and a lot of zeal, and that's a good thing. But entropy can set in. So 40 years had come and had gone when he was addressing these churches. How many of you know there's a whole lot of living within 40 years? There's a whole lot packed in them 40 years. Hello? A whole lot of living in those 40 years. A lot of things happen and can happen. Within 40 years, there can be setbacks. There can be betrayals. There can be temptations. There can be delays. There can be perplexities. I mean, there's a lot of life that's lived out within a 40-year time span. There are many things that come to trip us up. Hello? Have you discovered that yet? Just curious if I'm the only one. Anybody else discover life happens? You know, like, I didn't count on that. Everything was going good until, you know, it's kind of, it's down there in the fine print. You know, I was on top. I was really feeling on top until that person, until that job, until that situation, until that. I mean, you know, there's a lot of untils. But it doesn't have to affect our affection if we live in Revelation 1 and keep our eyes connected to those blazing eyes. That's what sustains you when the pressure increases. Keep looking into those eyes. Keep looking into those eyes. Keep looking into those eyes. My job has been disappointing. People disappoint me. Setback, man, there's no romance in that. Well, yeah, fallen humans, sure. But look into those fiery eyes so that you not only go 40 years, you go 80 years. Hello. Many things come to try to trip us up. These, quote, things and life, just life, can erode love along the way. That may have been the case here with the church at Ephesus. I mean, I don't know why. I don't know what the backstory was. But again, that's why we set our hearts to love God continually. That's why we mark up and look into those eyes, blazing with fire and holy love. Listen, over a 40-year period, hurts will try to define you and slow you down. Protect your spirit. Don't allow pain and grievances to become your Lord. Reserve that place for Jesus himself, because he's not forsaking you. Hurts come, grievances come. Don't let that be your Lord. Don't let that be your obsession. Don't rehearse it eternally. It's like he's never moved. He's never changed. He still loves me. We keep our eyes fixed and our hearts set. Our eyes fixed and our hearts set. The church at Ephesus possibly took their eyes off the loveliness of Jesus while doing good and noble works in his name. They were doing good and noble works. I mean, that was an awesome church. They were doing good and awesome and noble things. Yet you want to see something ironic? Years earlier, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, ended up with the very verse that spoke to this predicament in John's revelation. It's interesting. This text, to me, is one of the most powerful scriptures available to them and to us. It was the very last verse in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 6:24, it says it this way. Grace, let's read this out loud together. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. How? With an undying love. It wasn't his typical peace and grace be with you. Amen. There was something qualified here. Could it be that Paul had a prophetic insight as to what would come years later? Years later, you see. This is potent. This is powerful. And he's actually declaring a blessing. He's actually declaring a blessing in this concluding thought. I think it's an authoritative decree. Grace to you, Ephesians, or you could paraphrase it. Grace be multiplied to you, those who truly love Jesus with all sincerity. Grace be multiplied to you. You loving the Lord with a whole heart, grace be multiplied to you. Here, more. You want more? More. Here. Want more grace? You know, he gives grace to the humble. You hungry? Here. Not for the cavalier. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, what? Shall be blessed. He said, grace be multiplied to you, you who love the Lord with all sincerity. Grace to any and all who have set their hearts to love the Lord. So again, maybe Paul prophetically saw that they might forsake their first love. I don't know. But look at the benefit here. Grace to you. Grace be yours. Love that. Listen, anyone here big on God's love for you? That's real important in the equation. That's where it all starts, right? Well, if we are big on God's love for us, well, this is the chance to give him something back. Love him back. When we brag of his grandiose love for us, that's true, but it doesn't stop there. It provokes a response. I just love you back. Thank you for loving me. I'm bringing my offering to the Lord. I'm bringing my heart to him, bringing my love to him, bringing my affections, bringing how I relate with people, bringing how I talk, bringing the activities that I choose and the life choices that I make. I'm bringing that to you. I'm giving that back as a response to your great heart for me. Love him back. Do we want grace to multiply in our lives? Love him. You want grace to multiply? Love him. It's easy when we, Revelation 1, see him. Love him. In one of the churches, and again, I'm getting ahead of myself, but God said he would give them the morning star. And of course, we know Christ is the morning star. In other words, because of something they had done as a reward, he goes, I will give you the morning star. In other words, I'm going to give you more of Jesus. Wow. I'm going to give you more of God. Anyone want more of God? Especially in these days, let's get it, baby. Come on, bring it, bring it, bring it. More, Lord, more. I'm going to give you, because of your faithfulness and your earnestness, I'm going to give you the morning star. Well, I already have the morning star. Yeah, but you want more? Hello? I mean, until he comes back on that horse written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with his eyes ablaze of fire, head white like wool, until that day, there's room for more. I'm going to give you the morning star. I'm going to give you more of me. I'm going to give you more of God. Oh, I love that. More of himself. What a reward. Oh, to love the Lord with a whole heart, keeping the first commandment in first place where it belongs. Other translations in the NAS says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus with an incorruptible love. The Living Bible paraphrase says, may God's grace and blessing be upon all who sincerely love our Lord Jesus Christ. The Message says, pure grace and nothing but grace. I love that. God bless you, Gene Peterson. Pure grace and nothing but grace be with all who love our Master, Jesus Christ. The Amplified goes on to speak of undying and incorruptible love. Church, we can set our hearts to love the Lord and just watch and observe the grace that follows and multiplies. We don't earn His grace. It's His grace that enables us to love Him. And then when we love Him, He releases more grace. It's amazing how it works. And some might falsely think, you know, I can just kind of stroll through life. I can just kind of do life. And God, and in His timing, He'll just fall on me. And I'll just be undone. And then I'll get up off the floor, and then I'll just love God more. That's the exception. I can just go about my way, be cavalier, not really judge life's choices, not really set priority, just go along my way, and just God just will come on me. Maybe so, maybe not. But usually, there's a setting of our hearts. Hello, our choices, our time, our priorities. In other words, it doesn't just happen. Do we choose to love Him? He has chosen to love us. Do we love Him back? Do we make it our goal? Even regardless of what season we're in, regardless of what life has served us over 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. I'm glad about someone who's been following God for 3 months. That's great. I want to see him in 3 years. I want to see him in 30 years. Someone who's been serving God for 40 years, that's remarkable. 50 years, that's a lot of living. A lot of life, a lot of curveballs, a lot of setbacks, a lot of disappointments, maybe some betrayals, this, that, and the other, life. But even if so, we can always reset and choose love. Hello, I don't know what happened with the church at Ephesus. I don't know if they did reset. There's not a, you know, you could say, well, there's not a church there now. I don't know what the final conclusion was. Pains and grievances are real, but God is more real. God is more real. Eyes fixed, hearts set. Eyes fixed, hearts set. Jesus, also in conclusion here, he made a profound comment to Martha when he was at the home of Martha and Mary. He said, Martha, you're bothered and upset by so many things. I mean, you know, such is life. Martha somehow internalized it. There's always stuff to be done. There's always challenge. I mean, our hope of a problem-free life is real. It just awaits us in heaven. Hello. So how do we live with problems now and not internalize them? How do we keep them at bay? How do we keep Christ and that romance alive? And he said, Martha, you're upset about so many things, anxious, worried, troubled. Only one thing is necessary and needed. Mary has chosen what is better. Notice the qualifier. Mary has what? Chosen what is better. Mary has, in other words, there's a choice there. Mary has chosen. It's almost like saying, if you're easily bothered, it's just going to be hard to really get to know me because of all the distractions that surround us. Distractions are real. It's just life. But we can choose to fix our eyes and set our hearts. The worries of life compete, they contend. And we can assume maybe that's what happened at Ephesus after 40 years. Again, we don't know. What we do want is a certain heart posture in 5 years into this thing. 10 years into this thing, 20 years into this thing, 30 years into this thing, are we still looking into his eyes? Because if not, it's hard to press through. You're still looking into his face, still looking into his love for you. Some of you have heard me mention I'm getting ready this September to go to my 40th high school reunion. Dear me. A lot of life has been lived. We're going to hear a lot. We're going to hear a lot. We're going to hear the blunders, the skirmishes, the pains. There'll probably be those who duck out because they don't want to see people. Hello? I mean, you know, that's no way to live life. Got to keep looking in those eyes. 40, that's a lot of living, a lot of life. I'm sure we're going to see and hear it all. And again, it's not a given what will happen 10, 20, 30, 40 years if we'll love the Lord. But I sure plan to. How about you? I sure plan to. And you know what? He's going to help me love him more. He's going to help me. And he's going to multiply his grace to me and you. Just keep looking at his face. Keep looking into those eyes. That's what keeps you. Everything else just strangely dim, strangely dim, strangely dim. Lord, we thank you for this record. Father, we thank you for how you walked among the churches. Lord, I thank you how you addressed this church at Ephesus. Lord, you said, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars. You are holding these leaders. And you walked among the seven golden lampstands. Lord, you were among them. You weren't a distant entity. You are an intervening God. You were in the moment, caring and loving, being there for them. Lord, whatever comes our way, you're committed to us. Whatever comes our way, you're loving us. Whatever comes our way, you're steadfast. You don't move or budge. And by grace, we're going to set our eyes, fix our eyes, and set our hearts. And we just make a commitment to keep looking into those eyes. Those eyes, Lord, that's what's going to sustain in 10, 20, 30, 40 years. We choose not to lose that joy of our salvation, that first love. Lord, I just speak over your people today, first love, first affection. Holy affection, childlike affection, childlike faith, giddiness, life, vigor, risk, happy, joyous, forgetting those lesser things that nip at the heels because there's a greater one who holds us. You're holding us right now. Just let those issues fade away right now, just in your own heart and spirit. Those challenges, those things that are trying to reduce and hinder and chafe and condemn. Just allow it. Let go. Allow it to fall off and away. Now look into those eyes by faith. Look into his face, the Christ of Revelation 1. Look into those fiery eyes of passion. That commitment that stabilizes and secures. That resolve he has. He's not given up on you. No, no. It undergirds powerfully. Powerfully.